Morning, we continue in our series on the work of the Holy Spirit. I invite you to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 7, for some of the text. Gospel of John, chapter 7, beginning with verse 37. And also the Gospel of John, chapter 14. And verses 16 and 17. In John 7:37, we read this: In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. In chapter 14 and verses 16 and 17, the words of Christ just before he went away, And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. We're thinking this morning about the work of the Holy Spirit and every believer. Now you know, and I know, that there is great confusion in the world about the work of the Holy Spirit. And great divisions have resulted from this. The question, when did the Spirit come to dwell with and in all believers? And what is the significance of the day of Pentecost? What is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? What is the fullness of the Spirit? What is the anointing of the Spirit? What does a believer receive automatically at the new birth, born again, relative to the Holy Spirit? Now, we know that there is confusion today, but there has been confusion through the years. Moody and Torrey believed one thing, and Dr. G. Campbell Morgan believed something else about some of this. And Dr. James M. Gray said one thing, and Dr. G. Campbell Morgan said something else. Dr. Wilbur Chapman said one thing, and Dr. McNeil said something else. And some agreed on a few of these things and disagreed on other things. And so the confusion is not unique to our day. There have been the pros and cons on a lot of this for a long time. And it's still with us today, of course. Now this morning we're going to study this matter of the Holy Spirit and his relationship to every believer. And I hope that it will be helpful. We're going to look at six ministries that the Holy Spirit has to every believer. First of all, the Holy Spirit regenerates every believer. Fact is, when he is a believer, he is a believer because he has been regenerated. Now, turn with me while we're in the Gospel of John to the third chapter of John, where Jesus talked with Nicodemus and where he gave some very important teaching on the new birth. Notice in John 3, beginning with verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Now, I want us to mark this down, and it may be that someone is here this morning who is not a Christian, and you're wondering really about this whole matter. You're not particularly antagonistic, but it just doesn't make sense to you, and something just has not gelled. May I say to you this morning that when a person becomes a Christian, he has received a ministry of the Spirit of God, which the Bible calls the new birth. He is born again. That new birth is the work of the Spirit of God. Now, I want you to notice with me in the book of Titus, where we have a reference to what goes on in a case like this, in Titus, the third chapter, and verse 5. The Apostle Paul wrote this. Listen very carefully. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Then he tells how he did it. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. When a person is born again, he receives a renewing by the Spirit of God. There is a washing. We're washed. They have a song about being washed in the blood. That takes place, and he talks about this. He saves us according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration. That's something else that takes place in connection with becoming a Christian, washed clean, and renewing of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is active. The Holy Spirit is active in the business of becoming a Christian. And you cannot become a Christian unless the Spirit of God does this regenerating work in your life. The renewing, which only the Holy Spirit can do. Now, in the book of Romans, there's reference to the renewing of our mind. And I want to remind you this morning that in Romans 12 and verse 2, we are commanded to do something. Two commands. Be not conformed to this world. The second command is, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, the renewing of your mind. We've just read that the Holy Spirit is the one who renews us. All right? Then Paul here refers to the renewing of our mind. And I would emphasize that the command is not to have your mind renewed. The command is to be transformed. The command is to be transformed. How? By that renewed mind that you have. And you have a renewed mind by virtue of the new birth. I know that some people say, I don't want to become a Christian. I don't even want to make a start because I know that I cannot hold out. I cannot live the life. Listen, my friend, the Bible comes to you with wonderful news because when God saves you, he renews you. And you are not the same old, weak, floppy, unable person that you used to be. You have a new life implanted within you. By the Spirit of God, you are a new creature. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And that new creation is the product or the result of the work of the Spirit of God in regeneration. And it isn't a case of you screwing up your courage and being able by your grit and determination to live for God. No, it isn't that. It's a case of God giving you a new life by the Spirit of God. And you are a new creature and things are different. And it should be an encouragement to you. Now, we want to keep that in mind. Now, Paul wrote to the Galatians, and in the third chapter of Galatians, he said, you began in the Spirit. What he means is that your life as a Christian began by a ministry of the Spirit of God to you. Now, he says to them, they're confused, and he's saying to them, you think you're going to go on and become a very mature Christian by the works of the flesh? No, you're not going to get there that way. You began by the Spirit, and you're going to make progress by the Spirit. But that's another topic, and we're not going to get into that. But it comes into the picture when we're thinking in terms of this first work of the Spirit of God that he does for every Christian. He makes us new creatures or creations in Christ Jesus. So it's the regenerating work of the Spirit of God. And I would encourage you this morning, if you're not a Christian, and if you've been wondering what this is all about, let me say to you that if you turn yourself over to Christ and call upon him to take your life and you give yourself to him, he will do what we're talking about. the regeneration will take place, or if you get that far, the regeneration probably has already taken place. But at any rate, it's the Spirit of God that's doing this for you. And it's a very wonderful, wonderful thing that this is true. And we're glad to pass on this good word. All right, that's ministry number one, a regenerating ministry by the Spirit of God. And he does it for everyone. And if you're not regenerated, you're not a Christian. If you're not a new creature, you're not a Christian. You may have joined seven churches, and it doesn't make any difference how many resolutions you've made and how many baptisms you've had. If you're not born again, if you're not a new creature in Christ Jesus, you're not a Christian. But this is something he does for every Christian. Now, the second thing is that he indwells every Christian. He takes up his residence in your life and mine when we are born again. Now, we're in the Gospel of John. We've traveled around a bit since then. But in the 14th chapter of John and verse 17, part of our text this morning, you may remember that we read a statement. It was a prophetic statement by the Lord. In verse 17, he's talking about the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But Jesus said to his disciples, ye know him, for he dwelleth, notice the prepositions, he dwells with you and shall be in you. This was spoken before the day of Pentecost. He bore a different relationship to those disciples then than he did after Pentecost. He is with you now, he will be in you. And he was, I'm certain, was referring to the day of Pentecost. So that he predicted that that would be the case. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, the Apostle Paul wrote to these folks at Corinth, and in verse 19 he said, what, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you're not your own? You'll notice he talks about the Holy Spirit who is in you. Yes. Before Pentecost, he shall be in you. Now the divinely inspired writer says, he is in you. All right? The book of Romans, and verse 8, the scripture portion we read this morning, in verse 9 says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. That means that if the Spirit of God is not in your life, you're not a Christian. So it all adds up to simply this, that the new birth takes place when a person is saved. It's by the regenerating work of the Spirit of God. And from that time on, the Spirit of God is living in your life. This mighty Spirit of God, this mighty Spirit of God that raised Christ from the dead, is a resident in your life, believer, this morning. All right, that's the second ministry that he performs for every believer. The third one is that he baptizes every believer. Now, we hear a lot about this baptism of the Spirit of God. And in some Christian circles, that's the big rage and that's the big push to get everybody baptized by the Spirit of God, to get believers baptized by the Spirit of God. Well, our position is that every Christian is already baptized by the Spirit of God. And I want you to think with me just a few moments about this. The baptism of the Spirit, or in the Spirit, was prophesied by John the Baptist. It was prophesied by the Lord himself. Let me give you one example, and there is an example in every one of the four Gospels where this is repeated. But in Matthew 3:11, if you'd like to look at this reference, John the Baptist is recorded here as saying, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, and he's referring to Christ, of course, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. This is a prediction that there would be a baptism with or in the Holy Spirit in the future sometime. All right, now you find the same in Mark 1:8, in Luke 3:16, in John 1:33. John the Baptist referring to a future experience, a future ministry of the Spirit of God. Remember, it was out in the future at that time. Now, turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 1 and verse 5, and you have a prophecy by Christ. Yes, this was before he ascended into heaven. He was talking with his disciples. They had asked him about what would take place. Notice in verse 4, and being assembled together with them, that's with the disciples, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Now this is before Pentecost also. This is a prediction of the future. Now this reference that, a reference to this statement of Christ is found over in the 11th chapter of Acts, where we read, John indeed baptized with water. They're quoting Christ. John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. So the baptism of the Spirit or in the Spirit was a matter of prophecy. John the Baptist prophesied it. Jesus prophesied that it would take place. But after Pentecost, it is always referred to as something that has already taken place. Now notice in 1 Corinthians 12:13. 1 Corinthians 12:13. The Apostle Paul, writing to the saints in Corinth, says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Now the church at Corinth was not an exemplary church in many ways. They had lots of carnality there. But Paul writes to them and without hesitation says, we've all been baptized by the Spirit into one body. This is the baptism of the Spirit. Now, it's interesting. Let me read you a definition from Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer, a great theologian, about this baptism of the Spirit. And he says, the baptism with the Spirit is the divine operation by which believers are made members of the body of Christ and are vitally united to Christ by partaking of one Spirit. Now you and I, it is my contention, you and I have no right to any definitions of any of these things that is not spelled out in Scripture. In other words, when the Scripture tells us what the baptism of the Spirit of God is, that should be it. That should settle it for us. On the day of Pentecost, at least two things happened. They were filled with the Spirit of God, but something else happened. They were baptized by the Spirit of God, which is something else. They were fused together. Before the day of Pentecost, they were individual believers. On the day of Pentecost, the baptism of the Spirit took place where they were fused together and made to be a part of one body. And whenever a Christian or a person is regenerated, born again, receives Christ as Savior and is saved, he becomes a member of that body, and he is baptized into that body. And the Spirit of God does that. And everyone who is a Christian has been baptized by the Spirit of God into the body of Christ, and that's what the baptism of the Spirit is. It is not some wild experience that you may have after some tarrying meeting. It is a ministry that you have nothing to do with. It is something that God performs for you when you are saved. You are made a member of the body of Christ. That's the third ministry. The fourth one is that the Holy Spirit anoints every Christian. Now we read in Scripture about the anointing of the Scripture, or of the Spirit. I'd like to have you look with me at 2 Corinthians, first of all. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21. Paul, writing to this group at Corinth, and may I remind you, these were not exemplary Christians in many ways. He writes this, "Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God." The anointing of the Spirit of God is declared to be a fact by the Apostle Paul. He makes himself one with them in verse 21, in the establishing, but also in the anointing. He is stating that it's a past fact. It is an accomplished fact. It was true of the Apostle Paul. It was true of the Corinthians. God had anointed them. Now, it was a completed reality. You remember in the general epistle, 1 John 2 and verse 27, there's reference to anointing again. This morning in the Berean class, we had something out of the general epistle of 1 John, and I asked for the distinction there. When we call 1 John a general epistle, what are we talking about? What are we emphasizing? We're talking about the fact that it's an epistle that was specifically written to Christians everywhere. When you read in the Corinthian epistle, you are reading a letter that was directed to a specific church at a location at a specific time, and it had a special reference to them, an application to them. While it has application, of course, to the whole body of Christ, it is not a general epistle. But 1 John is a general epistle. And in 1 John 2:27, there is a statement here that we have received an anointing. He says, "The anointing which ye have received of him, of God, abideth in you, and you need not that any man teacheth you." And he goes on to stress what one of the results is of this anointing. But get the point here. He's writing to Christians in general, and he tells them they have been anointed. The anointing is true of Christians. It's a specific, completed fact. All right. Now, what is this anointing? What is the significance of all of this? I think that one way to find out is to follow this teaching of anointing in the Scripture, and let me just hasten to say that in the Scripture, priests were anointed, kings were anointed, prophets were anointed. Now I want you to turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 40, please. Exodus chapter 40. There is a very interesting reference here, beginning with verse 13. This is instruction God gave to Moses about the installation of Aaron and his sons into the priestly ministry. Notice, "And thou shalt put upon Aaron the holy garments, and anoint him, and sanctify him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt bring his sons, and clothe them with coats, and thou shalt anoint them, as thou didst anoint their father, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. For their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations." Now, we'll talk about that in a moment, but remember now, the Scripture records that anointing has taken place in relationship to a priest and his ministry. All right? Kings, the same is true. Now, perhaps we shouldn't take the time this morning to look at this, but in 1 Samuel, you have four references to the anointing of Saul as king. You have a number of references in 1 Samuel to David being anointed as king. Then in 1 Kings 19, you have a reference to the anointing of a prophet for his ministry. Now, with that as a background, let's remember that Christ was anointed. The word Christ means anointed. And there are scripture references, and I get frustrated because of the time involved here. But Isaiah 61 and verse 1 says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." It goes on to describe his ministry. "But the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me." Now this is prophetic, but it's talking about the anointing of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find that again in Luke 4:18. Christ quoted that one day when he was in his home synagogue and applied it, of course, to himself, and let them know that that applied to him. All right, the conclusion I think that we can draw from this whole business is this: that anointing is an official designation. You know that Aaron and his sons could not and did not minister in the priestly ministry until they were anointed. Saul and David did not function as kings until they were anointed. The prophet was not supposed to function until he was anointed, at least in the case where we have the record of the anointing of a prophet. I believe that the anointing is basically an official designation that takes place, and to anoint is, in a sense, to appoint for a certain ministry. Now, an anointed person is authorized to function in certain capacities. Now, turn with me to the fourth chapter of Luke, please. Luke chapter 4 and verse 18. Now, this is where Jesus quotes that Isaiah 61:1 passage in his home synagogue. Notice the text again. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor," and so forth. "He hath sent me to heal the folk," so forth. You notice two statements in there. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," and the other, "He hath anointed me." You notice that between them is the word "because." "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." Now, notice the tenses again. "The Spirit of the Lord is now upon me, because he hath in the past anointed me." Now, I think that when we put it all together, the anointing is the authorization and the appointing unto a ministry. And I believe that the Spirit of God being upon him or upon anyone is the empowering for that ministry. The anointing is a prerequisite to empowering. It may all take place at the same time, but there is a distinction in the significance of them. And I believe that from the passages we've read, that Scriptures teach us that every Christian is anointed by the Spirit of God. Now, the degrees of the Spirit being upon Christians varies, I'm sure. But I think that every one of us is anointed, and we have been officially designated. We have been officially appointed to certain ministries. I think that every Christian is anointed for a witnessing ministry or the function of a prophet to speak for God. I believe that that's true of us. We're told to go and disciple the nations. Go and preach the gospel. This is based upon the fact that we have been set aside, officially designated and appointed to this ministry. And we, of course, the Spirit of God is a vital part of this. But we're anointed. He told us that we shall be witnesses. And the anointing was not the power. I want you to notice this. In the 24th of Luke. The 24th of Luke, please. And verse particularly 49. And then we, of course, would hook this up with Acts 1:8. But notice this. In verse 48 of the last chapter of Luke, he said, "Ye are witnesses of these things." This is officially appointing them to this ministry. And he says, "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." While he was in the upper room, he gave them the Spirit of God. And while he was with them, he appointed them as his witnesses. The power is spoken of in Acts 1:8. "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me." The appointing is the anointing, and the empowerment is the Spirit of God coming upon us for that ministry. Now, I believe that every Christian is anointed for a witnessing ministry. I believe that every Christian is anointed for a priestly ministry, that every Christian is anointed for a kingly ministry. And we certainly would profit, I think, if we pursued all of those. But Christian, realize this morning that you are anointed by the Spirit of God to be a witness for the Lord, to be a priest for the Lord, function as a priest, and to walk among people as a king, a member of the royal household. And you've been appointed this way. And you are, in Scripture talks about us reigning in life. Also, it talks about us down the line a ways, reigning with Christ. Yes, we've been appointed to this, and we've been anointed for this. It isn't something that's out in the future. It's something that's already taken place. Now, can you imagine for just a moment what it would really do for any of us if we were to fully realize the significance of all of this? That God, by His Spirit, has anointed us as His witnesses, as His priests, to function in a priestly ministry, to go between God and men in a very vital ministry, and to be kings, to walk as members of the royal household. What would that do for us? Did your mom or dad ever say to you as you went out, "Now, and calling you by name, say, remember, you are a," whatever your last name was. "Remember, when you go out today and you're with those guys, you are," well, my dad and mom used to say to me, "Remember, you are a Martz." Okay, what would it do for us if the realization of all of this would come on us, that we are anointed? We are anointed ones. You remember, we're called Christians because we're Christ ones. We have been Christed like He was. We are anointed. And we need to realize this and walk in the light of it. Now, there are two other things, and I think we can get to this perhaps in a hurry, although it deserves more time. But the Holy Ghost seals every Christian. It means to put a mark on us or a stamp on us, and He is the stamp. He is the mark. We're told that we have been sealed. Two of these references are in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 1:13 says, "In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." I might say that, and then maybe some of you do have another translation which says, "And when you believed, in whom also when you believed you were sealed." And I think that's a better and more accurate translation. But he's telling these people they were sealed. Now notice in chapter 4 and verse 30, he refers to that again. "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." God has put His mark upon us. That's something that's a fact. All right, what does it mean? I'd like to emphasize this, but let me just go over it hastily. It signifies ownership, for one thing. And in 2 Timothy 2:19, that's clearly taught that a seal means ownership. All right? But it also means security. You'll notice in this passage in Ephesians 4:30, we are sealed unto the day of redemption. That seal will stay on us straight through, thick or thin, high water or low water. It doesn't make any difference. It'll be right there unto the day of redemption when the whole thing is completed. It's a sign of security. And we could add that. You remember in the book of the Revelation, certain judgments are described as ready to fall on the earth, and God stops it and says, now wait a minute, I'm going to seal some folks before these judgments fall. What was he doing? He was putting a mark on them so that they wouldn't be touched. They were protected. They were secure. It also signifies genuineness. A seal signifies genuineness. When the Apostle Paul went to in the 19th of Acts, came to Ephesus, he found certain people there, and he said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed, really? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. What was he looking for? Why did he ask them that question? Because the Holy Spirit in the life is the mark of genuineness. And as we mentioned earlier, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. That's what Paul was interested in. He was looking for that mark of genuineness. All right. When the Spirit of God is in the life of a Christian, what does he produce that it makes it evident that he's there? Well, some of it that he produces is his fruit. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. And you and I have a right to examine our own lives and to see if that fruit is there. Or if somebody else claims to be a Christian, to be a fruit inspector and see if the fruit is there. Because the seal of the Spirit of God is, in part, this mark of genuineness. And it will show. And we have no right to feel secure in Christ if this unmistakable mark of evidence or of genuineness is not in our lives. The evidence of the presence and working and power and fruit of the Spirit of God. Now the sixth thing, the last of the list, is that the Holy Spirit is the earnest to the Christian. Now the earnest is like a down payment. Money which is in a purchase is given as a pledge that the full amount will come later. Well, it's referred to in Scripture as the earnest. And if we were just to take one text, it would be Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. Verse 13, we just read where it says that we were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. But in verse 14, it goes on and says, which is the earnest of our inheritance, the guarantee or the down payment on our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Now that's just one of a number of scriptures that tell us about the fact of the Holy Spirit being the earnest, the guarantee that the rest is coming. Now the earnest of the Spirit is God's pledge to us that he will get us to glory. No question about it. We talked about security, guarantee our safe passage through clear to the end until the day of redemption. Yes, and that guarantee is the earnest. It is the down payment on the full redemption that will be realized later. Now, these are the six works of the Spirit of God that God performs in the life of every Christian. There may be others, and I'm not aware of them, but dealing with them here. But regeneration is one, indwelling is the second, baptism is the third, anointing is the fourth, sealing is the fifth, and earnest is the sixth. Before we close today, I ought to say this, that in the case of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that before Pentecost, in the upper room when the Lord was talking to them, the Spirit of God was not in them. He was with them. But after Pentecost, he is always referred as being in the believer. And one thing that we ought to be aware of too, the believer after Pentecost, the believer is never told to seek or pray for the indwelling of the Spirit of God. Never. Now, in the case of the baptism of the Spirit of God, before Pentecost, it was a matter of prophecy, you shall be baptized. But after Pentecost, there is not one reference to the future baptism. Something it's referred to as something that's already a reality. And we ought to note this, after Pentecost, believers are never told to seek or to pray for the baptism. Never. Why? Because they've already been baptized. And you and I need to have that straight and to guide us through the currents that are surging in the Christian world today. But in the case of anointing, in the case of sealing, and in the case of earnest, they were never promised to the believer. They are referred to in Scripture since the upper room experience, day of Pentecost, as present realities in the case of every believer. Never promised, they were just given, and they were realities, and they were there, and they were referred to as there. And we need to be aware of this. I think that one thing we can do as believers is to thank God that he works this way, has worked this way, made all of this provision for us, and live in the light of the reality of the Spirit of God and his ministry to us. Not that we're going to glorify him. We don't glorify him. He glorifies the Lord. But we need to know what his ministry to us and for us is, has been, and is. Let's bow in prayer together.